I would commend to you, if you would just take a few minutes later to read over those words very, very carefully and see their connection and relationship to the text of this morning. Acts chapter 9, we'll read the first 22 verses. We will look at this chapter, this section on Paul's conversion, this time, and after missions conference when we return, we will look at it again. Today we are zooming out, looking at the broad picture, how the resurrection of Jesus and the salvation of Paul relate, who he had been before he was converted, and so forth. Next time we will look in more detail at the flow, the actual flow of these verses. I'm reading this morning from the Authorized Version, and I'm doing that because of a reading in verse 5 that you will not find in modern translations. It is in the majority text type, and so I wanted it to be there because I believe it's part of God's Word and should be there. If you will, bow with me in prayer before we read. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And we are thankful that the Holy Spirit is at work here, at work in our hearts, at work in the church, at work throughout the nations, and that the time indeed will come when a multitude which no man can number will worship before the throne. Father, may everyone here be a part of that great multitude. May our faith be truly in Christ the risen Lord. And grant, Heavenly Father, to use us, small church in a small place, insignificant in the eyes of the world, use us, we pray, beyond ourselves, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that thy people may be drawn out of darkness to light here and throughout the globe. Father, bless, we pray, this word to our reading and exposition. Save the lost, grow the saints, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. The 9th chapter of the book of Acts, verse 22 verses. This is the word of God. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, I have delivered much of this to you in the past around 2014 on an Easter Sunday morning. But I'm doing it intentionally because I think that as we zoom out, we have a better idea of the themes of the text and the depth of meaning as we look verse by verse, or at least the flow of the passage in the near future. But I will be saying things that I've not said before as well. Christianity is based on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And it is essential that we stress that that resurrection is the bodily resurrection of Jesus, that the same body that was placed in the tomb was raised by God's power from the tomb. And infidels and deniers of the Christian faith through the centuries have usually taken, when it comes to the New Testament, this double track of denying the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead and denying that Paul saw the resurrected Jesus on the Damascus Road, because they see how inextricably bound these two things are. I want us to look this right in the eye, and one of the most influential figures no one can deny in history is the Apostle Paul. All must acknowledge that. So the great question becomes, what changed Saul of Tarsus? What changed Paul? And what does it mean for us? And so we see first, this is first, Saul before meeting the risen Lord. Saul before meeting the risen Lord. Now let's think about this man. Saul of Tarsus, Paul, was a man of great gifts. He had a massive intellect. Anyone reading his epistles can certainly see that. He was a man of books. He was a man of action. Rare combination sometimes. He was a careful reasoner. And he was a strict and consistent Pharisee. He was born in Tarsus, which was a university town, one of the great cities in the Roman Empire, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, the son of a Pharisee. Though a strict Jew, he also was very cosmopolitan. He was a Roman citizen. He was an intellectual. He knew Hebrew. He knew Aramaic. He knew Greek. He probably knew Latin and perhaps learned other languages along the way. His self-description in Philippians chapter 3, when he speaks of his Pharisaism, is this: circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Wilson, who was a commentator who wrote in the 19th century on the conversion of Saul, made this statement about his Phariseeism. This was a Reformed Presbyterian who wrote. He spoke of the Pharisees and he said, "They departed from the simplicity of the Word of God, despised the righteousness of God which is by faith, and went about to establish their own righteousness. Instead of looking through their sacrificial rites to the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world for the sins of his elect people, and by whom an everlasting righteousness was to be brought in, and to whom these rites directed the worshiper, they endeavored to weave for themselves a robe of righteousness by an external performance of ceremonial duties and an adherence to the laws of Moses. Their doctrines took away entirely the foundation of the true religion, a fundamental and prominent principle of which has ever been justification by the righteousness of Christ Jesus alone. Saul embraced fully this system and was in every respect a bigoted Pharisee and zealously attached to the righteousness of the law." That says it well. That was his viewpoint religiously. And because of that viewpoint, as we consider who Saul was, remember that he was a hater of Jesus Christ and he was a persecutor of the church. Back in chapter 8, verse 1, after having watched over the frocks of those who had slain Stephen, in chapter 8, verse 1, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." And then we read in this chapter that he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter. He had taken letters to Damascus in order to bring back to Jerusalem Christians that might be found in the synagogues. In verse 21 of this chapter, chapter 9 of Acts, "But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on the name, his name in Jerusalem?" And that word partheo, that is destroyed, is a word that can mean pillage, make havoc, destroy, annihilate. We might say mauled. He was one who mauled the Christian church in his hatred of Christians. Saul of Tarsus raged against the church, breathing murderous threats. The word that is used there is a word used of the snorting of beasts. A.T. Robertson says, like a war horse who sniffed the smell of battle. So later Paul would say of himself in 1 Corinthians 15, "I am the least of all the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." He will say in Galatians 1:13, "You heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond all measure and tried to destroy it." So his viewpoint is, the church of Jesus Christ, these Christians are a threat to our Pharisaic views on works righteousness, and they must be stopped. And so he believed he was serving God by mauling the church. Saul of Tarsus was not coming closer to accepting Christianity over time. There is no indication that he was conscience-stricken after the death of Stephen and that he was psychologically prepared for this, and none of that. As a matter of fact, he was moving more and more away from Christ. His conversion was sudden. He was not moving closer in his heart to the faith. In persecuting the church, Paul thought that he was doing God a favor, that he was serving God. He was not living in doubt. His conscience did not bother him. He was convinced that he was doing the right thing. He was more and more zealous for the law, and that zeal showed in the way in which he persecuted the church. And you can read this in chapter 22 and 26 in these other accounts that Paul gives of his conversion as well, where he's very specific on persecuting the church. Saul of Tarsus was not predisposed, in other words, to believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Quite the opposite. As a Pharisee, Paul did believe that there would be a resurrection at the end of the age, but he was totally opposed to the message of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He makes it abundantly clear that his conversion was sudden with no preparation. For example, in Philippians 3:12, he says he was apprehended by Christ. And the verb means to take hold of. So here's the question. You have a Pharisee, well-educated, a born scholar, moral and upright by the standard of Judaism and how they interpreted the law, an out-and-out persecutor of the church who thought he was serving God by destroying Christians. He was serving God now at the height of his career, at the height of his zeal for the law. He's changed suddenly into a loving, gracious, merciful, zealous follower of Jesus Christ. Now, why? And again, it was sudden. The evidence of Acts, let me repeat, and of the epistles, is that he was not coming closer to Christianity, but the reverse. So reckon with this question. Well, every unbeliever should reckon with this question. What changed Saul of Tarsus? The New Testament says that Paul was changed by meeting the risen Christ. That leads us to the second thing we want to see. The second thing, Saul meets the risen Lord. Now, this focuses on verses 3 through 9, and the aim is on Paul's part is to rid Israel of the plague of Christians who believe Jesus to be the Messiah, who died on a cross, who rose from the dead. He's moving to Damascus, orders in hand to arrest Christians. The right of extradition had been granted to the Jews by Rome. If he could bring back those Christians who had fled after the stoning of Stephen, then perhaps he would go to other cities as well where they might be found and maybe bring them all back. And what an example he would set, discouraging the Christian faith from growing by the way in which he treated them. So he's going along. It's midday. Suddenly, unexpectedly, Paul saw the risen Christ. Now, this is stressed in verse 9:17, verse 27, chapter 22:14, other places. He saw the risen Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:1, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? 1 Corinthians 15:8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. He saw the risen Lord. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. That is, it is in vain for you to resist me. Stalker says, the good shepherd had heard the cries of the trembling flock and went forth to face the wolf on their behalf. He's stopping this man in his tracks. Now the ravening wolf has become a mouse before the glory of God, shining in the face of Jesus Christ. Did Paul see Jesus on the Damascus Road? 1 Corinthians 15:8, he appeared also to me, uses the same word of the other appearances of Jesus. Opthē typically means to perceive by the eye. Unquestionably, it does with relation to the resurrection appearances of Christ. So someone says, well, Paul invented the story. He just made it up. He invented the story. Well, that's impossible. It's contrary to everything that we know about Paul's character before and after his conversion. It is impossible that Paul would have done this religiously. It is impossible intellectually. It is impossible morally. And it is impossible given his subsequent life. Paul was willing to give up his favored position in Judaism, his most tightly held convictions about the law, to labor for Christ and the gospel, as he tells us himself, to be often near death, 5 times beaten with the 40 lashes minus 1, to be beaten with rods, stoned and shipwrecked, adrift at sea, in constant danger from rivers, robbers, Jews and Gentiles alike, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, at sea, and from false brothers, he was ill-treated. He was given to a life of toil and hardship for Jesus. He was sleep-deprived. He bore the burdens of pastoring people. And eventually, he would go to the Mamertine prison, and he would be beheaded because of his love for Jesus Christ and his proclamation of the gospel. So Saul of Tarsus, the intellectual Jew who hated Christ and Christians, met the risen Lord. It was totally unexpected. He saw Jesus face to face. Again, A.T. Robertson, against his own wish and plan, he was seized and turned around. So we've seen who Paul was before meeting the risen Lord, that he met and saw the risen Lord. Now we see the argument of Paul's changed life. Now listen, it is the same gospel, it is the same Christ, and it is the same sinful, depraved human heart that is saved now when he saves a sinner. And we all are unwilling by nature to come to Christ, as was Paul. I will say more about this next time. There are certain things about his conversion that are true of every conversion to Christ. There are certain things that are completely and totally unique. You have not seen the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. You've not been knocked off your horse, hearing a voice and seeing great light. But you are in the same need as was Paul the Apostle for a Redeemer, for a Savior. And not only that, but every conversion brings with it a changed life. Where there's true conversion, there will be a new man or woman in Christ. There will not be moral perfection, but there will be genuine and radical change, and there will be growth in that change. Are you there? Has God called you? Have you come to know this Savior, this Redeemer? Is your life changed by having met the risen Christ? So the third thing is this, Saul after meeting the risen Lord. Saul after meeting the risen Lord. Now remember who Saul had been, and the changes are remarkable. He has a changed relationship to Jesus Christ. He believes in Jesus, as he stresses in this passage and in verse 20 and 22. Before he had thought about the idea of a crucified Messiah as a blasphemous thing, but now he will love that very crucified and risen Lord. Now everything will revolve around Christ. Christ is the center of Paul's universe, as it should be for ours. He says of his cross in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ my Lord, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. He now is a boastful man, but he no longer boasts in his own merit. He doesn't boast in his works righteousness. He boasts in Jesus Christ and his cross. And note this especially. Jesus is now the object of Paul's faith, and he proclaims him to others as the object of faith in whom we must believe if we are to be saved. And he preaches the deity of Christ. The text in chapter 9 says that he went about preaching that Jesus was the Son of God. That means deity. It's remarkable. Now, Paul was a Jew. He was not a polytheist. He did not say, let's add Jesus to the pantheon and we'll just go about our business. He was a thoroughgoing, rock-ribbed, Pharisaic Jew, a monotheist of monotheists, and now he believes that Jesus Christ is Jehovah. How did Paul, along with the Jewish disciples of Jesus, come to worship Jesus as God? The explanation is this. They saw the risen Christ. And all that Jesus had taught them was deeply confirmed within the heart. So he had a changed relation to Jesus Christ. Do you have a changed relation to Jesus Christ? But also he had a changed relation to the law of God. Paul had relied on the law. He relied upon works, and now he preaches, by grace are you saved through faith. It's not by works, it's by grace through faith. The law had been the center of his life. His salvation was wrapped up in his striving to be obedient to the law, as interpreted by the Pharisees. And here is what Paul realized. Here is what he realized. If God has a people, and that they do not have to follow the law to be justified. Now, we're not saying the law doesn't have a place in the Christian life. That's not the point. You do not obey the law in order to be accepted. So Paul understood, if God has a people, and that they do not have to follow the law for justification, then salvation must not be by works. And salvation must not only be for Jews, but it also must be for Gentiles. His whole theology, in a nutshell, was realized by Paul on the Damascus Road, or perhaps in those 3 or so days after, while he's contemplating and praying about these things. Not law, but grace. Not Jews only, but Gentiles. And he will become the great apostle, this Pharisee. This Pharisee. This Jew of Jews. This one who would have disdained the Gentile world will become the great apostle to the Gentiles. Loving sinners as sinners, whoever they may be. Do you have a changed relationship to the law? Is there someone here that's been depending upon your own works? You can't be saved by anything you do. He had a changed relation to the gospel. You see him there in his working clothes in this chapter. We'll see more the next time when we're in it. He's powerfully and boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 29, he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and disputed with the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. He's so Christ-centered, he's willing to give his life for the gospel. Verse 20, what does he do when he gets his sight back? And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. And all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But what is he doing in verse 22? He's proving that this is the very Christ. A changed relation to the gospel. Paul's only goal now, his only goal, is to serve his master and fulfill his call to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and eventually to the Gentiles. Galatians 1:15, he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his Son in me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I hope you see how remarkable this change is in Paul's life. And then he had a changed relation to the church. Now remember, he hated Christians. He hated all that Christians stood for. He attempted to lay it waste, to destroy it, to wreak havoc in it, to maul the church of Jesus Christ. And now he loves the very ones that he had persecuted, and he is willing to be persecuted by the ones that he formerly had supported. When Ananias meets him, he says, "Brother Saul, receive thy sight." He's a part of the people of God. We find him in verse 19, there with brothers in Damascus. And then he, of course, met the apostles in Jerusalem. This is a change that is remarkable to see. Calvin put it this way, God's grace is seen not only in such a cruel wolf being turned into a sheep, but also his assuming the character of a shepherd. Now he's a loving shepherd of the very ones that he tried to destroy. No longer is he the wolf, he's the shepherd of the sheep. So the Apostle Paul saw the risen Lord as a changed relation to Jesus, a changed relation to the law, a changed relation to the gospel, a changed relation to the church, to the people of God. So let's take these various strands and think through them together. We have a careful reasoner, an adamant Pharisee, a moralist, a persecutor of the church, and he's changed, completely changed. How do you account for this? What changed Saul of Tarsus? If you know a man to be a man of integrity, as Paul was, and he told you that he had seen the risen Lord, what would you say? And not Paul alone, but among the witnesses to the risen Lord were Jesus' half-brother, the disciples who at great personal cost would spread the message that Jesus was alive, that he rose from the dead. Paul tells us over 500 witnesses to the risen Christ saw him when Paul wrote the early epistle of 1 Corinthians. How do you account for this? Those who will not believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead have an axe to grind. It is not, abstractly speaking, some intellectual problem. It's the problem of the human heart. It is a moral problem. So what we find in Paul's conversion is consistent with the entire New Testament witness about the resurrection of Jesus. And what do we find? We have probably 12 accounts of the risen Christ in the New Testament. It's interesting that these accounts include the witness of women, who unhappily were not esteemed as witnesses in the New Testament era. This just shows the honesty of the accounts. Paul says that over 500 saw Jesus risen from the dead at one time who were alive when he wrote 1 Corinthians. The witnesses were of unquestionable integrity, including, of course, as I've said, his own half-brother and the disciples. And at great personal cost, they spread the message that Jesus rose from the dead. He rose on the third day. Myths take time to grow, but this was no myth. It was immediately believed. Jesus appeared to the disciples in Jerusalem. It would have been proclaimed all over Jerusalem by the disciples, and it would have been a mere matter to show the body had he not been raised. The accounts of the New Testament say that the followers of Jesus saw him, ate with him, talked with him, and even touched him. And then there's Paul himself. It's all one marvelous, consistent testimony, revelation from God in his word. And as for Paul, a scholar of the past has written, the conversion and apostleship of St. Paul alone, duly considered, was of itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity to be a divine revelation. F.F. Bruce says, with no conscious preparation, Paul found himself instantaneously compelled by what he saw and heard to acknowledge that Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified one, was alive after his passion, vindicated and exalted by God, and was now conscripted by him into his service. There could be no resistance to this compulsion, no kicking out against this goad which was driving him in the opposite direction to that which he had hitherto been pursuing. He capitulated forthwith to the commandments of this new master. A conscript he might be, but henceforth also a devoted and lifelong volunteer. Attempts to account for Paul's experience in physiological or psychological terms are precarious and inadequate to boot unless they take into consideration the fact that it involved the intelligent and deliberate surrender of his will to the risen Christ who had appeared to him, the risen Christ who from this time on displaced the law as the center of Paul's life and thought. What changed Paul? The risen Christ, the bodily raised Christ, met him on the Damascus Road, and that changed Paul. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Jesus Christ is alive. And everything we see in the book of Acts, and especially as we move on, and Paul begins to take precedence in the narrative is about proclaiming to the lost world that Jesus Christ lives, that it is objectively true. Now, let me say this about proofs. It is very important that we answer objections as we are able to do so, to show that these objections do not hold water. But only the Holy Spirit can open the heart and save a sinner. So what is at stake here? Someone wrote, "Christ has escaped from the corruption of death, or men, as far as the future is concerned, are exactly where they were before he came. You are still in your sins if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. But he did rise from the dead, and we are not in the same situation that we were in before he came. Glory to God." And in Acts chapter 17, Paul, preaching at Athens, says that the resurrection is the proof that Jesus will be the judge on the last day. The resurrection substantiates his claims. Philippians 2 tells us that it is before the risen and ascended Lord that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So you might say, "Well, Pastor, I'm really glad this is true for you, but it's just not true for me. I'm glad it's true for your congregation, but it's just not true for me." Machen answered that long ago. It's not just a postmodern thing for people to say what's true for one is not necessarily true for another. Machen said it never occurred to Paul that a gospel might be true for one man and not for another. The blight of pragmatism had never fallen upon his soul. Paul was convinced of the objective truth of the gospel message, and devotion to that truth was the great passion of his life. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead should be proclaimed authoritatively because God's word teaches it, because it really happened. The gospel comes to you as absolute truth, and it claims your life and mine and everyone to whom the message comes. So you and I are called to repent of our sins and to believe in Christ. You have not seen the risen Christ with your eyes, but we are called to believe on the testimony of those who have seen the risen Christ. You have not heard his voice, but in a real sense, you have in the gospel message that the risen Christ commissioned his church to take to the world the voice of the risen Christ. There's no light blinding you, but there is the light of the gospel that shines into the hearts of sinners. There's no Ananias, but there's the gospel minister who is preaching to you. Yes, men and women, still through the Spirit's blessing, meet the risen Christ personally. So all of the objections to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead have been thoroughly demolished. It is important to see that. Easy to find materials, the pros and cons and the arguments, they've all been demolished. Nothing is so well attested in history as the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, because God is the Lord of history, and we begin with his word, which teaches us these things. But you see, coming to agree with all of this does not make you a Christian. It's essential in becoming a Christian, but it doesn't make you a Christian. You can become a Christian only when you trust Christ as your risen Lord and Savior. Paul never decided on his own to believe. He could not help but believe, because the grace of God is invincible. The call of God is effectual. His faith was God's gift. And as the word is proclaimed, and as you witness to your friends and neighbors, and as the word of God is read, the Holy Spirit uses these means in order to open hearts with that message and grant saving faith. So a sinner must have a new heart to believe in Christ. He must be born again. He must have regeneration. So for a person to say, I believe that Christ rose from the dead, but still does not believe unto salvation, is not a Christian. The believer says, I believe that Christ rose from the dead, but he also believes in the risen Christ. I believe this objective truth, but I also believe personally and savingly in the one who rose from the dead. So what about you? Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's God's promise. Gerhardus Voss said, when Christ rose on Easter morning, he left behind him in the depths of the grave every one of our sins. There they remain buried from the sight of God so completely that even in the day of judgment they will not be able to rise up against us anymore. The only way then that you will be prepared on the day of judgment to stand before the holy Jesus Christ, the only way is if you trust him as the one who has borne the judgment of sinners already on the cross for all who trust in him. And if you believe personally in this risen Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No, my friend, the resurrection of Jesus means that there is a Christ who saves sinners. So yes, as we shall see and stress even more, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus was unique. But not so unique that we do not see that he had the same heart that we have. We have the same heart he had. We have the same need for the same Savior. We need the cross. We need the risen Christ. We also must believe in the risen Lord. Have you trusted him? Do you know him? Do you see why we send missionaries to the ends of the earth? Do you see why the word of God is proclaimed? Do you understand that this is your only hope? Do you want others to know that hope? Will you take that gospel to others around you? Jesus Christ rose from the dead. May God's people be blessed by that reality. May we live in it. May Christ be the center of your universe. Amen and amen.